Morning. Hello. Let's open our Bibles. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to read verses 11 through 19. Just a reminder before we read that this is Jesus' prayer. It's as we know it as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not, we always think of our Father who art in heaven, but actually I think this would be more appropriate of the Lord's Prayer because this is the one that he actually prayed the night before he went to the cross. Like I've said many times, when you are about to leave this world, you speak and you pray about the things that matter. You don't waste time on trivial things. And the last things you want to leave to somebody when you're going to leave them behind. And funny enough, last night, I woke up in the middle of the night. It wasn't the middle of the night. It was actually this morning early. And I was almost in tears. And I almost went and hugged Loretta, and I was afraid that Loretta was going to say, "Don't touch me. Why are you waking me up?" But the reality is that I just found myself thinking of when I was dying, you know, and breathing my last breath and having to say goodbye to Loretta and to the kids. And I know it's crazy. But I think of this stuff often, and I just found myself all teary, having to leave. And what would you say to the family? What would you leave them with? And here Jesus is praying for the disciples and with the disciples. I mean, obviously they knew about this prayer. They knew the context of this prayer. So somebody must have heard them. And he's speaking the things that matter. And in chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, it says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Father, I pray that you would take this time and that you would speak to us, Lord. Help us to understand your word. Help us to see wonderful things we had never seen before. And I pray that you would set our eyes on eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever you're studying the scriptures, there are certain things, there are certain methods that are very helpful to find out what a particular passage is saying or what a particular passage is, what God is attempting or communicating to us, rather. And one of the things that is very helpful is what's being repeated? What's the thing that's being said over and over in a particular passage? And as we look at verse 11 through 19, what is the thing that's being repeated most? It's mentioned 11 times. The world. It says, I am no longer in the world. While I was with them in the world, I speak in the world. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. They are not of the world, he repeats again, just as I am not of the world. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And twice it says, they are not of the world, Jesus says, just as I am not of the world. The disciples had spent 3 years with Jesus, and their mentality had changed. They were no longer the same men that they were years earlier. They didn't belong to the system anymore. They had switched through what Jesus had taught them. They had stepped into eternity, so to speak. They had walked into the kingdom of God. All of a sudden, they saw things and heard things that went beyond time and beyond the rule of this world. Now, it's interesting, they were no longer of the world. And in a sense, what Jesus could have done is he could have said, okay, I'm leaving the world, you're coming with me. You're coming with me, we're all leaving the world. But he didn't. He says, no, they're not of the world, but I'm not going to take them out of the world. I'm going to leave them in the world. But I pray that as I leave them in the world, that you would keep them, protect them from the evil one. It's interesting how that when Peter, a few chapters later, it was in another gospel that Jesus said to Peter, Satan is asked to sift all of you like wheat. But I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. Peter, Satan has his bullseye on you, and all of you as the disciples. But I'm not interested in you having an easy life. I'm interested in your faith not failing. That's what I've prayed for. And then he says, as you send me into the world, so I also have sent them into the world. And it's interesting that they were to be in the world in a different way. They needed to have purpose, not go with the sway of the world, but actually go against. And they say that it takes a live fish to swim against the current. It's true, isn't it? Any fish, any dead fish goes with the current. And in a sense, that fish is being told, these guys are being told, okay, now you're going in a different direction than the rest of the world. And the problem in the Corinthian church, as we get into this, the problem in the Corinthian church is that they had been changed, they had been taken out of, you know, they become the church taken out. But the problem is that in their hearts, Corinth was still alive and active. Notice, Paul says to the Corinthian church, to the church of God that is in Corinth, it is okay for the church of God to be in Corinth. It was not good for Corinth to be in the church of God. For us in Mallorca, it's okay to be in Mallorca. It's a wonderful privilege that we have to be living in Mallorca. But beware, as the church of the living God, that Mallorca doesn't live in you. This is, in a sense, Jesus is saying, keep them in the world, but keep them from the evil one, and I send them in a different way. One of the greatest temptations that the devil brings upon us is worldliness. We pray for the persecuted church often. Oh, Lord, we pray for those Christians in Afghanistan. And we pray for those Christians in Pakistan. And we pray for what's going on in North Korea. And you know, it's serious things that they are going through. But I tell you what, I think we have a greater danger in the West that is not oppression, but is seduction. It's being seduced, being bought. And worldliness can creep into our hearts. And here Jesus says, I am not of the world. He says twice, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And we need to realize that in our own lives, we have to be careful of worldliness. Now, there's a problem with worldliness. This is the one temptation that's really difficult for us. This is the one sinfulness, you could say, that is it's very difficult to put your finger on. And the main problem with worldliness is that in and of itself, it pertains to things which are not sinful in themselves. So whenever we talk about worldliness, it's not like we're talking about just huge sins. We're talking about things that are actually okay. It is that condition in which we allow things which are legitimate and right to play too big a part and have too big a place in our life and experience as Christians. It is because these things are not sinful in themselves that they constitute such danger. And Jesus warned. And the disciples warned against worldliness. Let me read to you a few verses that I think are going to shock you. In Matthew 13:22, it says, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. He's very excited about the word. He hears it. And then it says, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. Isn't that crazy? I mean, the person loves to hear the word of God. You could say that the person loves to go to church, loves to hear a message, and is able to say, man, that was a really good message. But then the cares of this world, the concerns, come and choke away everything they heard. This is what we mean by worldliness, being preoccupied with the concerns of this world. Too preoccupied. Luke 21:34. This is, to me, it's amazing, this verse. Jesus says, he warns, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come upon you unexpectedly. Isn't that crazy? Carousing, drunkenness. And you could say, oh, the heart weighed down with these carousing and drunkenness. But then he puts the cares of this life at the same level as drunkenness. And Jesus says, take heed. Take heed to yourselves. You must never allow not only carousing or drunkenness, but the cares of this life to ensnare you and occupy you. We never think of that as something that could be choking us, do we? 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, be different, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. And this verse is an exhortation to a separation. This deals with a balanced separation from this world. Not one of false zeal, but nevertheless a true and real separation. In other words, some people, we're believers and we just sort of live like the unbeliever. Other people separate themselves, and we know people that became monks in order to separate themselves, or others go into Mennonite communities not to have anything to do with the world. But notice what I'm saying here. This verse deals with a balanced separation. The great ability, the great art of being in a community representing the kingdom of God and not allowing that the philosophy of that community to reside in us. And these warnings and exhortations were necessary in the early church. But the most famous warning is actually found in 2 Timothy 4:10. I've always found this very striking to me when it comes to worldliness, because it says, "For Demas has forsaken me." Now, Demas was a missionary with the Apostle Paul. He had given himself to missionary work. And Paul says, "He's forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." In a sense, you know, it's like Lot's wife when she was in the city and when they had to flee because of the judgment that was coming. And it says that Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And the thought of the verse is not that she sort of glimpsed at how it was being destroyed. The sense that she looked back with longing. Oh, my city. I love that city. There was a longing. And Demas here says, having loved this present world. Another warning in 1 John 2:15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Isn't that crazy? So we have to be honest with ourselves. We call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves believers, and we need to be realistic when we deal with these verses. We need to have these verses search our hearts. We don't criticize the Bible. We let the Bible criticize us, and we have to ask ourselves, is there worldliness in me? Do I love the system of this world? Do I long for these things, so to speak? And notice the contrast and opposites. And it is clear that this is one of the temptations that the devil brings against his people. And this shows up, worldliness, when you have a bunch of people that are worldly individually, it shows up when we come together corporately in the church. So therefore, James says this, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there and sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." I mean, the worldliness that could come into a church, that here comes the wealthy person. Oh, wow, so much attention goes to that person. And here comes a guy that has nothing to give you. And it's just like, oh, don't like that person. Rather than being able to see a person for who they are. What's wrong with being welcoming, we could say? What's wrong with being welcoming to the one man? I don't have to be welcoming to everybody. I was just being kind to that one person. What's wrong with being friends with unbelievers? What's wrong with working hard for money? What's wrong with being being concerned with my life? What's wrong with, Demas could have said, with going to Thessalonica? Well, in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with it. It was in the heart that made it wrong. It was in the heart. So we could define worldliness as this. Worldliness is that state in which our thinking is governed by the mind and the outlook of the world. And incidentally, only Christians can be worldly. Non-Christians know nothing else. Only Christians can be guilty of worldliness, because non-Christians, that's all they know. In a sense, we could say it's sort of like that mentality which a person becomes a Christian, but they still have their categories, still thinking in the old ways, the outlook still being governed by that which governed them before they ever became believers. Thinking in two compartments. I go to church, but my life is still ruled by the things that ruled it before I became a believer. In a sense, as an intellectual grasping of salvation. But the remainder of their lives, they more or less go living exactly as they were before. And when we become believers, everything we do must be controlled by my relationship to God and Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I become guilty of worldliness. If our mentality is governed by anybody else other than Jesus, we become guilty of worldliness. And worldliness shows itself in different ways. Worldly wisdom and calculation, the wrong use of things given to us by God, and another one, love of ease or living for it. And we're going to look at those very briefly. Worldly wisdom and calculation. Instead of being governed by the plain teaching of the scriptures, we begin to argue and to reason and to question. Instead of obeying spiritual leadings, which come to us through the Word of God and through the Spirit, we apply our natural minds an outlook to our lives. So when I first became a Christian, I remember just, I mean, this might be confession time, I don't know, but when I first became a Christian, it was just amazing. It's like, man, the Lord loves me, I love Him, and He said He's going to take care of me, and that's it. That's all I needed. So I picked up, and I moved to Austria to go to Bible school. My mom calls me. It's like, aren't you going to study anything? It's like, but I just want to learn the Bible. My mom's like, but you can make money and be a Christian too. I know I could, but I really want to study the Bible. And my mom's like, oh no, what is he doing with his life? And then I talked to a missions pastor. And he's like, so he found that I was moving to London. He's like, what are you doing with your life? I'm just serving a church. Really? when I went to marry a girl. I went to ask her dad if I could marry her, his daughter. So could I marry your daughter? And he said to me, after the rapture. And the reason he said after the Lord's coming was, the reason he said that was because he didn't see what I was doing with my life. In his mind, he couldn't see certain things that he needed to see for me to be able to marry his daughter. And then it came time to move here to Mallorca, and a missions pastor from Florida said to me, "So what are you going to do when you move to Florida?" I said, "I don't know. What are you going to work?" "I don't know. All I know is that I have a sense that, one, my grandmother's sick and I need to take care of her, and two, the Lord is leading us to move there." And you should have seen the look in his face, kind of like, "You poor kid." You know, and I'm not trying to say that being irresponsible is good, but in hindsight, you could see that the Lord was leading me into this. Now we can look at it and think, "Oh, wow." And I think it's like, man, I wasn't thinking like the people in the world were thinking. I was just, in a way, like the disciples were. Leave your job and come and follow me. Leave your nets. Leave the booth and come and follow me. And I'm just like, wow, that was pretty good, Raph. But now as I'm getting older, I'm changing. I'm becoming more calculative of what is possible with God, or what I might need to do or can do or will do. And I'm becoming more rational. But I wonder sometimes if I'm becoming less biblical. Not trying to imply that being biblical is irrational. It's just that there's a part of the equation missing in worldly rationality, which is God. And I might think that I'm being responsible, but I'm actually being worldly. I mean, I married Loretta. Like, quick. I would never do that now. I would put her through an examination, you know, just like. It's like, now I would call it maturity. Really? We have to be balanced in it, but never cloak worldliness with the words maturity or responsibility. Worldly wisdom and calculation. That's one area. Another thing is, everything in this world has been given to us by God and is meant for our use. Everything. You say, drugs?
Yes.
Cocaine?
Yes.
Julie went, "What? What?" Yes, cocaine. Everything that we have in this world, atomic power has been given to us by God. Everything. The question is, what do we use it for? Do you use it? I mean, in cocaine, for example, they use it in South America to climb very... People that live in high altitude, when you go to high altitudes, you actually would chew cocaine leaves to help your your breathing. That's really different to someone who's completely hooked on cocaine in order to go partying. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I remember myself. It's just like, I got to the point that if I didn't have cocaine in my pocket, I couldn't have a good time. Well, that's not the right use. Everything's been given to us by God to enjoy. It's meant for our use. Everything is meant for our enjoyment. Everything is made and created by God. Therefore, obviously, all such things are not only good, but are perfectly legitimate for the Christian man. The use of these things becomes worldliness when we allow things that are perfectly right and legitimate in themselves to take too much of our time, too much of our attention, too much of our interest, too much of our enthusiasm. So is there anything wrong with reading secular books? No. But if it's grabbing your mind, if you're obsessed with it, is there anything wrong with watching a football match? Following a football team? For Tony it is, but for most of us, I'm just kidding. but you know, I mean, it's okay to watch a football match, but there's something wrong if we are obsessed and preoccupied and even depressed for weeks if our team loses. Is there anything wrong with music in itself? Games? Movies? Internet? Of course, it depends what the content of these things is. But the problem is not so much whether we can do certain things. The question is, how much of our time does it take? How much of our energy? How much of our emotion? Everything in and of itself is good, unless, of course, it is turned into sinful purposes and uses. If my interest in the things becomes central in my life and takes the first place or drives out the spiritual and my concentration on the eternal, then I am guilty of worldliness. Whatever you're involved in, if it affects your spiritual life in a negative way, it's worldliness. And we've all experienced it, haven't we? That we find ourselves that we used to have so much time for God and for church and for things, and all of a sudden it's like some things are necessities. Like right now, to read my Bible is just like the kids just don't let me. But then, what do I do once they go to bed? What soothes me? What do I do with my leisure time? And this is a challenge to me. But, you know, so we have the things of this world. The cares of this world. Also, they are right in themselves. Isn't it okay for a man to be concerned for how to care for his wife and his children? It's perfectly legitimate. They are right in themselves. It is right for a husband and wife to be concerned. But if your life is dominated by them, if you spend all your time with these things, if they are constantly coming between you and your reading of the Word of God and prayer and fellowship with God or the practice of the Christian life in some active form, then they have become worldly and a hindrance. And I know people that are just into a particular thing in their life. And it's just like, it just begins to eat away at the spiritual life that they had. You know, we've all experienced it. People close to me you get into a conversation with them, and with ourselves. Sometimes we hear ourselves, and all we're talking about is the cares of this world. Just over-concerned. And we don't realize that constantly preoccupation with this world eats up all the precious time that we have in fellowship. What have you ever gained from worrying? Haven't you noticed that the devil just magnifies things? Makes you worry about things much more than you really need to be. And then afterwards you're like, oh man, I didn't really need to worry that much. And you spent 2 weeks and all you could do was think about that. And it's 2 weeks gone out of your life. A more obvious form of worldliness would be the love of ease. Not the enjoyment merely of things, like, say, a massage given to us by God, or not the it's not the going to the spa, not the going to the gym. Those things, you know, not the relaxation time that we have. It's like, oh, I just wanna relax. There's nothing wrong with that. It's when it turns, when we turn it into, that's what we live for. We live for it. All we think about is making it easy for us. A lowering of the tone and the level of quality of our spiritual life. And you know what it affects us? We become lethargic spiritually. We become cold. We become unmoved. We are in a position of compromise. We are no longer thrilled by the things of God. And it's that pursuit of ease and comfort that sometimes eats away. And how do we avoid it? How can we avoid? And, you know, I mean, please understand, it's not like I'm looking at you guys, oh, yeah, you're worldly. You're worldly. Oh, yeah. Mark. If you only knew. It's not like, we all have it. The temptation is for all of us. The temptation is there for all of us. The question is, how do we? At the end of the day, what do you want from your life? As a believer, don't we want everything God has for us? And Jesus said about the disciples, they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And he say that to the Father about us. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So how do we combat this? This temptation to worldliness. And we must never cease to remind ourselves that one of the first objects of our salvation is to deliver us out of this evil world. I mean, we just celebrated Easter, and we celebrated the Jesus going to the cross and then rising from the grave. And it's amazing. Churches fill up all over the world to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But why did Jesus die? Well, I'll read it to you. Galatians 1:4. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. To deliver us from this present evil age. Do you think of this age as evil? Or are you quite comfortable with it? Because actually, in the Western world we live in, it's quite comfortable, isn't it? It's like, you know, for me, it's like, please don't let the world change at all, because I'm comfortable. If I lived in North Korea, it would be different. Then I would be like, oh, Lord Jesus, deliver me from this present evil age. But right now, it's my comfort that's at stake. I remember my godfather just not caring at all about the U.S. going into Iraq. I remember him not caring at all until it affected tourism on the island. And then all of a sudden, he's like, that Bush guy, now the tourism is gone. And it's just like, really? It's about your money? And the reason we're so okay is because we're not really affected by things. But he came to deliver us from this present evil age. Christ died on the cross not merely to save us from hell, but that we might be delivered out of this present world. The world and its mind and its thought and outlook is under the dominion of the devil, and it belongs to him, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And we sometimes don't see that the world that we're living in, even in Mallorca, is under the dominion of the devil. Just as Cuba is under the dominion of Castro. Just like North Korea is King Yoon, whatever his name is. Or just like Assad is willing to kill 500,000 people in that country in order to retain power. Just like Gaddafi was just had people under his sway. Just in the same way, people are under, in Mallorca, under the sway of the wicked one. That is what the Bible teaches, full stop. And there should be something in us that says, I want to be able to be on a mission in the world and not be trapped by the world. To be a Christian is to be delivered out of this present world. Look at how Peter says it in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you. I mean, here's an apostle, a person that had been with Jesus for 3 years. He says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, you're not from here, you're going somewhere. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. I mean, that's Bible. That is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's been delivered from this world, and he's going to be delivered from his own heart, and we do not give way to the lust of our flesh. We say, Lord, deliver us. Lead us not into temptation. We need to remind ourselves that our citizenship is in heaven. One thing I found a tract in 1800, from the 1800s, when I was in England, and I used to carry it in my Bible all the time, and I don't know what happened to it, but it said this: oh, think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of taking hold of a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing a new air and finding it celestial air, of feeling invigorated and finding it immortality, of passing from storm and tempest to an unbroken calm, of waking up and finding yourself home. We've been transferred from one kingdom to another. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. We are strangers. We're pilgrims. And 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, be as those who use this world, but not misusing it. Isn't that beautiful, the balance? We can use anything. It's not wrong to use the things of this world, but be careful that the things of this world don't dominate you. And you abuse the world when you allow it to govern you. When you get too thrilled and excited about it. When it makes you forget the spiritual. And I'm landing now. You like that, huh? You see, the Bible says, everyone who has this hope of being delivered from this world and going to be with Jesus purifies himself. If we are Christians, we say we are destined for God's kingdom. 1 John 3:2, it says, beloved, Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like he is. For we shall see him as he is. Isn't that amazing? I mean, John says, it has not been revealed, but we know this, that we will be like him. I was telling Jonathan, oh, Jonathan, it's so exciting. You're going to receive a body. You're going to be able to go through walls. We might be able to fly. I don't know. And he's like, I don't want to die. I don't want the worms to eat me. I don't want to be burned. I just want Jesus to come back and go be with him. But, you know, this little life with this hope. And the devil would drive us to abuse the world that the Lord has given us. But Jesus said, they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So you might say to yourself, well, can I enjoy my beautiful house? Do I have to give up my beautiful house? No. Enjoy your beautiful house. I'm enjoying being in El Toro. I love living where I'm living. But remind yourself that it is not permanent. One day, you're going to have to leave it behind. Whether it's through moving or whether it's through dying. My great-grandmother just turned 100 and died a week later. And I had a conversation with her, and it was one of the saddest things. I was trying to share the love of God, the hope that Jesus has in eternal life. And she looked at me. And she wouldn't leave her house for fear that when she went out, someone would come in and take something. There was nothing in the house worth taking. And she looks at us. Loretta was there too, and we were both, our hearts just dropped. And she says, how sad. How sad to have to leave it all behind. And she lived with that thought of how sad it is to have to leave everything behind. But in Christ, the point is like we're in a hotel room. And we're about to move into this beautifully designed house just for us. You don't go, oh man, I have to leave the hotel room. No, you're like Jonathan. He's like, oh, my bed. Oh, I want my room. You're looking ahead to this thing that's greater. Never forget where you are going. What family you belong to. And that on earth, we're just passing through. I mean, nothing against TV shows. I watch TV shows. But what benefit am I going to have ultimately from all the TV shows I watched when I'm with him? Money. Let's say that you accumulate all the money in the world. What good is it going to be? The gym. It's great that we go to the gym. But sooner or later, doesn't matter what you do, you ain't going to look good. And you're going to think to yourself, why did I eat that cannoli that day? It's going to mean nothing now. You know, we become so preoccupied because we don't think eternally. So I don't want to say here today, become a monk. Become a kind of like the Buddhist mentality. You have to abstain from everything. No, God has given everything for you to enjoy, but not to rule your life. Not to take away from the great blessings that he's provided for us. Not to take away from the great enjoyment of enjoying him. Not to take away from the great reinforcement of a life whose hope is grounded in eternity with Jesus Christ. And I was really struck by this, that Jesus would be concerned, Lord, keep them from the evil one because they're not from this world. And I want to ask, are you taking measures to say, Lord, keep me from these attacks, or keep me through these attacks and help me be more mesmerized by you than by anything that this world could offer me. Let's not be so consumed with this world. Let's be in love and enraptured and consumed with the beautiful person, a majestic person, and powerful person, as Mark read, of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we will not be... Rather, I pray that we would be. We would come to just the realization more and more of your greatness and your majesty, Lord, of our identity in you. And that we would not be so consumed with the glittering of this world, Lord. Help us to see, Lord, that we're pilgrims, that we have an eternal weight of glory coming our way. And Lord, that whatever we leave behind will not be compared to what we gain and we have gained in you. Protect us from this subtle sin of worldliness that can be so justified. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with making a living. There's nothing wrong with moving to that city. There's nothing wrong with watching this thing or that thing. Or there's nothing wrong with whatever it is that we might fill in the blank with. Help us to be honest with ourselves when things steal from us and dominate us and we're trapped by it. And help us to seek your liberation and to understand that you've come to deliver us from the things that hold us in bondage. In Jesus' name, amen.